In your Bibles to Ephesians 3, we will be taking our study from that chapter of the Bible this evening. Before we get started, I do want to say just a few things before we get into the text. First and foremost, it's very disappointing to learn that the Dillman boys have such terrible discernment in the things that they think are great, and I do hope that in spite of their poor choices, this week has turned out okay for the rest of you. And we'll just hope that that's the case. But I do so much appreciate the opportunity to be here for the week that we've been able to share together, the time that we've been able to study, and I hope it's been beneficial to you. It is always beneficial to me to go back through these prayers and think about them again, and I hope it has been meaningful to this congregation. I appreciate the elders for inviting me, for the way you lead this congregation of God's people, and the trust that you have in me to come and stand before you. I realize, as I said on the very first day, how many familiar faces there are in the audience. And so for all of you that I've known in various capacities over the years, I appreciate you not picketing the elders' offices and demanding that I not come when you had the opportunity to do so. And to the various families who hosted me in various ways, and those of you who wished you could have, but someone else signed up first, I appreciate your hospitality, the way that you show the love of God in your lives as well. Thank you so much for this time that we've had together this week. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is a fascinating letter in a lot of ways. It is one of the places where Paul really shows a kind of a full presentation, a little bit more brief than Romans, but something of a full presentation of the gospel, in some sense, at least. And there are two prayers in Ephesians that surround what is the doctrinal section of the letter, if I can use that terminology. One that shows up at the very beginning, at the end of his greetings and introductory statements, and one that shows up at the end of this great teaching before he moves on into some practical, what does this look like in your life as a Christian sort of ways. And we'll be talking about the prayer in Ephesians 3 that wraps up this section, and there's a couple of reasons why. Well, the primary reason why is that's the one the elders asked me to talk about. But beyond that, if I was to pick one on my own, it would have been this same one. And that's because it gives us an opportunity to think about the bigger picture of Ephesians as well. And that's because the context of this prayer begins with the statement in verse 14 of chapter 3, "For this reason." And when you see that sort of statement, it already tells you what the context is going to be. It's going to be what has preceded that statement. For this reason, well, what is this reason? Well, it's everything you talked about before that. The question becomes, well, how far back before that do we go? What's really interesting is if you jump back to chapter 1 for just a moment, the prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15 begins with the statement, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And he goes on to describe what he prays on their behalf. And here in chapter 3, as he begins to pray again, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." And so both of his prayers in Ephesians start with the phrase, "for this reason." And that might be significant because chapter 3 begins with, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ on behalf of you Gentiles." And it sounds like he's about to start his prayer, because that's how he starts prayers in this letter. But he just got done saying he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And it seems that what Paul does is before praying, he takes a moment to say, well, let me talk about that for a second. Because what he's going to unpack in these first few verses in Ephesians is his ministry to the Gentiles. The revelation of the mystery that God had kept hidden before, which is that the Gentiles would be part of his great kingdom. And so it looks like he's going to start his prayer in chapter 3. I hesitate to say distracts himself as if Paul's scatterbrained, but he takes a moment to unpack this idea of his ministry to the Gentiles. And then when he gets to verse 14, he loops back to where he was beginning in verse 1. And he repeats it, "For this reason," and then he gets onto the prayer that it looks like he was about to begin in verse 1. Now, the reason that is significant is because if that is in fact what he's doing, that means for this reason is not just the first half of chapter 3, because he was saying it in verse 1 about what came before that. And so the question becomes, really, what is the context of this prayer? It could be just verses 1 through 13, but if the "for the reason" in verse 14 is a repetition of the "for this reason" in verse 1, then it goes back into chapter 2. And that really opens the door for thinking about a broad context of Ephesians in this letter, or in this prayer, because really, from chapter 1 and verse 3 to chapter 2 and verse 22, there is a near seamlessness of thought. He starts chapter 1 with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And he talks about what those blessings are, and he prays about what those blessings are, and he talks about God's great power that is manifest in Christ, and how he was raised from the dead, and ascended to heaven, and enthroned at the right hand of God. And as he gets into chapter 2, he talks about how utterly lost and dead we were in our sin before God in his love and his mercy and his grace and in his kindness lifted us up and ascended us and seated us at the right hand. And you see, chapter 1 is in chapter 2. The great spiritual blessings with which we've been blessed, 2, 1 through 10, is a manifestation of the great spiritual blessings. You were dead, but now you're alive. You were enslaved, but now you are sons of God. You were condemned, but God has shown you great mercy and kindness. He's completely reversed our situation. And you, it says in chapter 2 and verse 1, but God, it says in verse 4. But then as it continues in verse 11, that same story gets told again, but instead of from the world perspective of we were lost in our sins and God in His mercy saved us, it becomes you Gentiles were separated from the covenant, but God in His mercy brought you in. And it's the same story, again, just narrowed down a little bit more to the Gentiles specifically. And it is that Gentile ministry that he talks about in the first half of chapter 3. What is "for this reason"? It kind of is everything in Ephesians up to this point. We could narrow it if we needed to. We could say it's about his ministry to the Gentiles, but I kind of think Paul would argue with us if we said all that Paul has in mind as he prays this prayer is just what Paul does for the Gentiles in particular. And as I said, that this prayer is wrapping up this opening section of the letter, and that's another reason to think that probably Paul has the entire first three chapters in mind as he talks about this. It is an oversimplification of Paul's letters to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. And that is that Paul's letters, generally speaking, divide up into a doctrinal section and a practical section, a teaching section and a living section, sometimes called, if you like grammatical terms, the indicative and the imperative, what is and what you must do because of what is. And again, that's an oversimplification because there is practical stuff where it is heavily doctrine, and there is doctrinal stuff where it is heavily practical, but by and large, that is how Paul's letters generally break up. And in Ephesians, the division is between chapter 3 and chapter 4. The prayer concludes the great teachings of Ephesians 1 through 3, and 4 launches immediately with, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called." And that amounts to unity. That amounts to growing. That amounts to humility and putting off the old and putting on the new and these relationships and how you live in these different relationships and all these very practical things that fill Ephesians 4 through 6. And so if the division is between 3 and 4, where the great truths of the gospel are proclaimed in the first half and the implications to the Christian walk are enumerated in the second half, then this prayer wrapping up this larger section of the letter probably is pointing us back to the beginning of it all. And so to just reiterate what I've said already a little bit more briefly, I would suggest that what Paul has in mind is everything that has come before this. The great spiritual blessings that we have in Christ in chapter 1, the reversal of sin's consequences in chapter 2, and the repair of broken human relationships also in chapter 2, and then also the mystery of God's eternal purposes that have been made known in Paul's ministry to the Gentiles in chapter 3. And so all of that stands behind this prayer. And so he says, again, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He might grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we are able to ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And so Paul prays this prayer, concluding this section, and says some pretty remarkable things, especially when you slow down and think about what he says. I mentioned very quickly here, we've seen a variety of prayers, postures of prayer in these letters. Sometimes we don't know exactly what posture they're taking in their prayers. Here Paul talks about bowing his knees, which would be a position of humility, kneeling and probably a bowing of the head as well. It's a posture of devotion and humility. We saw Jesus prostrate in the garden. We see in other texts people standing as they pray, looking up as they pray, looking down as they pray, reaching out their arms to God as they pray. And we'll come back to that here in a little while, but this is one of the many positions of prayer that people take in the Bible, and this is the one that Paul mentions in this particular prayer. But before we get beyond that to the actual prayer itself, I want to mention one thing in this kind of preamble to the prayer, and that is in verse 16, he says that he is praying, that he is asking these things according to the riches of His glory. This is the grounds upon which Paul bases his prayer. He is asking these things according to the riches of the glory of God. I don't know if you've ever thought about, you know, what it takes to ask a favor from someone. You know, who do you ask different things for? You know, if you needed a loan of $10 million, don't come to me, because not going to help you very much. If you need a phenomenal cake baked, well, don't ask me, but I know you know a lot of people you could ask, right? But then there are a bunch of other people you wouldn't ask. You know, depending on what the request is, the basis of that request, well, they've got to have something to be able to pay it out, right? Whatever it might be. Well, Paul is about to pray for a mind-bogglingly amazing thing that is going to stretch the very bounds of language to express. We'll talk about that in a minute. And if you were going to ask that kind of petition, you can't lay it down before someone with minimal ability. And so he goes to the one who can do anything, as we saw in Jeremiah's prayer, and prays according to the riches of the glory of God. When you come to God, He has inexhaustible riches at His disposal. And so Paul has no doubt whatsoever that God can answer this prayer. And this prayer begins where the first prayer ended. If you look back at chapter 1 again for a moment, in chapter 1, when Paul prays for them the first time, there are three basic requests that he makes. Verse 16, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know." And so all of that is to what he's asking for. And the things that he wants them to know, the things that he wants them to be enlightened to, are first, what is the hope to which He has called you? Second, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And third, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? Then he elaborates what that great power is and how it's been manifest in the resurrection, the ascension, and the enthronement of Jesus. The greatness of God's power he wants them to understand. That's the last thing that he says in the prayer in chapter 1. And so as he begins the prayer here, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What Paul asks for is God to empower them. And the power of God will come in this prayer through two very closely related things: God's Spirit in their inner being and Christ dwelling in his or her heart. Now, that could be looked at as two different things. That could be looked at as one single thing. And I would suggest that it's probably best understood as a single idea. Notice in verse 19, they are going to be filled with all the fullness of God. So they are filled with God, they are filled with the Spirit in your inner being, and Christ will dwell in your hearts. What that means is God is in you. That's what that means. And we won't take the time to do it right now, but if you take some time later on and look at Romans 8, 9 through 11, you'll find there are several of these phrases: the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Christ in you, that are all used interchangeably there. And Paul thinks of these ideas as being the same thing. God in you is basically what it means. God fills the believer, and that is how God empowers him or her. There are a couple of different words in the Greek language for dwelling somewhere. And when he talks about Christ dwelling in your hearts, this is the stronger of those words. It's a word that refers to settling down in a permanent kind of residence. Not sojourning as a resident alien or something like that, but, you know, planting your roots there would be the kind of language that we might use in our vernacular. It's the exact same word that he uses over in Colossians when he says the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. God dwells in us in some similar kind of way, certainly not exactly the same way. And he says also that this happens through faith in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that tells you all by itself that this doesn't mean God takes you over and you just do whatever he makes you do, and that you have no say in the matter anymore, you have no control over things anymore, or you have no responsibility anymore. Because the very essence of faith is a relationship of trust between two parties. And if you have to have a relationship of trust between two parties, that means you can't be a mindless automaton that just gets pushed along the chessboard of whatever God wants you to do. Yes, Christ must be at the center of your personality, but he doesn't so overtake you that you no longer have a say in the matter. The Spirit in your hearts, your inner being, Christ in your hearts through faith, is the power of God in us. The second petition is for comprehension of the love of Christ, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. To have God's power in us and for us to understand the love of Christ. This petition is based on us being rooted and grounded in love. You don't understand the love of Christ if you're not rooted and grounded in love yourself. This idea of being rooted and grounded is a mixed metaphor, taking two different ideas and putting them together, but there's a logic to mixing these two different metaphors, one drawing from agriculture, one drawing from architecture. In both cases, what you have is something that is largely unseen, but extremely important for stability. Foundations and roots. You've got to have that. That is at the base of everything if the entire structure is going to stand, if the tree is going to live and thrive and not get blown over by the slightest breeze along the way. And once you have that foundation, and you add to that that you are empowered by God dwelling in you, Paul then prays that they will comprehend the love of Christ. This is one of those spots where I need to say something about the original language, and I really try not to talk about Hebrew and Greek as much as I can avoid it, because I don't know it's always as helpful as preachers sometimes seem to think it is. But one of the ways that sentences are formed in Greek puts two words in relation to each other in what is called a genitive form. And if you've taken Latin, you've heard that phrase before. If you know grammar really well, you might know that as well. But the question when something is in the genitive form is, what exactly is the nature of those two words in relationship? Because grammatically, it can mean a bunch of different things. So the love of Christ, that can mean Christ's love for us. That can mean our love for Christ. That can mean loving like Christ loved, the kind of love that Christ had. And a few other things as well, but those are your basic options there. Is Paul talking about Christ's love for the believer's love for Christ, a believer's Christ-like love for other people? And what I would say is getting too deep into the weeds of that can kind of make you miss the point, especially when all three of those are abundantly evident as things we need to have anyway. You know, which one of those is non-essential? And the answer is none of them. And beyond that, there is a self-perpetuating nature of all of this. How do we learn to love like Christ? By looking at how Christ has loved us. And what do? We love Him and we share that love for others. And so all of this really goes hand in hand in a lot of ways. Without all three of these components, the love is incomplete. If Christ doesn't love us, anything we do is pointless. If we don't love Christ, anything else we do is pointless. If we don't love others, then we don't really love Christ, because, well, 1 John makes that abundantly clear. The point is, we need to have all of these things in our life. And so to understand the love of Christ may well be to understand everything that is connected to the love of Christ. And it is expanded by putting it in dimensional terms. What is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth? And these terms have led to a variety of imaginative interpretations, some of which sound really cool, but I don't know that any of them is exactly what Paul meant. Some of the early Christian commentators, the ancient writers, would point to the cross, and they would see in the cross the upright pole that reached up and down, and the crossbar that spread Jesus' arms out as if welcoming the world to come to Him and to God. And others have looked at the meaning of Christ's love, that it is broad enough to encompass all of humanity, and it is long enough to last for eternity, and it is deep enough to reach even the lowest sinner that there is, and extend even into the grave, and it's high enough to exalt man to heaven. And I would say that there is certainly some level of truth to those various statements, but I don't know that that's what Paul had in mind. This statement is very characteristic of Greco-Roman rhetoric that is just designed to make an impact and suggest the fullness of something. You pile up a bunch of terms, and the point isn't to say, what is the exact meaning of every one of these terms? The point is to pile up the terms to go, oh, wow, that's big. And I think that's probably what Paul is doing here, is emphasizing the grandeur of Christ's love by pointing it in every single direction that there can be. And again, I don't doubt the truth of those other statements. I just don't know that that's what Paul has in mind here. But notice also here a really important phrase. And I say this all the time, and I say it because it's true of me. I'm not trying to indict anyone else. This is one of those phrases that is really easy to read right past and not catch the significance of. He says back in verse 18 that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. This love is understood in the context of all the saints. And the point isn't just that God desires all Christians to understand it, but that we understand it experientially in fellowship with each other. Not in isolation. There is no such thing as a maverick Christian who doesn't need the church. Now, if there's a Christian who's all on his own somewhere because he's the only Christian around for thousands of miles, that's a different situation. But I can't decide, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. I can't decide, I love Jesus, but I hate religion. I can't decide, I can be a Christian all on my own. That is nothing the Bible ever even remotely hints at being. In fact, I would argue that it is impossible to be connected to the head if you're not part of the body. If the church is the body of Christ, then we must be a part of that body in order to be connected to Him. The last thing that I'd say about this section of the prayer is what He wants them to know, what He wants them to comprehend, is the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I want you to understand the ununderstandable. I want you to comprehend the incomprehensible, is what Paul says. And Paul's not so dumb to realize he's contradicting himself. This is a deliberate paradox, is what it is. It's designed to emphasize that however much we may think we know of Christ's love, there is always more to learn. However deeply we think we have experienced Christ's love, it is an inexhaustible well. And it is an inexhaustible topic. We can understand it as well as we possibly can today. And tomorrow there will be more to understand. And that will be the path of our lives. Better understanding the love of Christ. And then finally, Paul prays that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. You thought understanding the love of Christ was tough. That you would be filled with all the fullness of God. There's a sense in which this must be the ultimate goal of the prayer, because this is the ultimate goal of Christianity. To be holy like God is holy in 1 Peter. To love like God has loved in John 13. To be perfect like the Father is perfect in Matthew 5. And ultimately, to see Him as He is and be made like Him in 1 John 3. And we are to begin the process now. God will complete it in the end, but we are to begin the process, to strive to be like Him, to experience the already but not yet nature of what it means to be a follower of God in so many different ways. To grow into the image and the stature of the fullness of Christ, to be filled here with the fullness of God. You see, God's purpose for humankind is not to have them believe a list of truths. Sometimes it's as if we act as if the goal of Christianity is to believe the right 100 doctrinal points. And I don't want to say we should believe the wrong ones. And I think it's important to believe the right things. But that's a byproduct. That's not the goal. The goal is to be like God. And the more we're like God, the more we're going to believe the right things. That takes care of itself. The goal that God has in mind is not for us to believe a list of truths, but to transform us as we move toward heaven. To make us more like Him and His Son day by day through a lifelong process as we stretch ourselves toward heaven in the task that He will complete on that great day. And then finally, the prayer closes with this doxology, is a technical term. It's a statement of praise of God, is what it is. And just as the requests at the beginning draw from the inexhaustible resources of God's great glory, it closes with a reminder of God's ability. And maybe Paul frames his prayer this way on purpose. He's asking for them to understand the incomprehensible. He's asking them to be filled with the fullness of God. Surely the prayer must begin with it being according to the riches of His glory. And it must end with the reminder that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we are able to ask or think. because there is no other way that this prayer could ever fit into our lives if it's not for the greatness of God. Because I will not comprehend the love of Christ through my own knowledge all on my own. I've got to work at it, but I don't just get it all on my own. And I certainly am not going to be filled with all the fullness of God by my own power. It is according to the riches of His glory that He grants this, and it is according to His superabundant ability that it can be fulfilled as well. So as we look at this prayer, and I mean, you want to talk about a theologically deep prayer. There's so much to unpack in different ways. Let me suggest to you a few things about this prayer that I hope are meaningful as we conclude our series together this week. First, I wanted to mention this in passing just because we haven't talked about it, and I don't want to get hung up on this point. But this reference to bowing his knees at the opening of this letter, we saw Jesus praying prostrate in the garden as well. And like I said at the beginning, there are other prayer postures as well. It raises the question of what's the right way to pray, physically speaking. And I think the answer is abundantly clear. There's not a right way to pray, physically speaking. If there was a right way to pray, they would all do it the same way all the time. And so what is the point of taking these different postures is really the better question. And I think what it all amounts to is that they take a physical posture that matches their internal disposition. And what really matters far more than the external is the internal. We mentioned Nehemiah's quick prayer before King Artaxerxes in an earlier lesson. The king asked him a question, and he prayed and he answered. He didn't say, "Hang on a second, king, I've got to pray," and he takes some posture in front of the king. No, he says something like, "God help me," and he starts talking to the king. There was no posture taken in that prayer. Maybe lifting his eyes up or pointing his eyes down is about all he would be able to do. It's all about the internal spirit. That said, it may do us well to take an external posture from time to time to remind us of where we should be internally. One of the things that I've had conversations with a variety of people about over the years is, and you've probably been here too, how hard it is to stay awake sometimes when you're praying. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I know that most of us have been there, especially at the end of a long day. And it's really just a very complicated, confusing thing when you stop and you think about it, that, you know, at the end of an extremely long day of working very hard, staying up later than you meant to stay up, as you lie on your back in the most comfortable piece of furniture you own with the lights off, why it's so hard to stay awake. Who can figure that one out? Well, maybe being more deliberate in our prayer posture can help with that. Or maybe we solve the problem by not trying to make our longest, grandest prayer of the day right before we go to bed at the end of a long day. Maybe we make that a nice, short, quick prayer. We pray more deliberately through the rest of the day. I mean, what you do with that is your own business in terms of how you manage that, but there is at least one spot where maybe taking a certain prayer posture can help fight that particular battle. But beyond that, it may do us well to remind ourselves of where we should be internally more frequently than we do. But really, I want to kind of talk about this starting with the end of the prayer, beyond that, beyond the posture thing, this immeasurable power of God that kind of surrounds the prayer. We just got done looking at the end, the exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we are able to ask or think, but the inexhaustible riches at the beginning of the prayer as well. This brings us back to something that we said in the prayer of Jeremiah, that you know, God is able to do anything. Nothing is too great for God, and that far too often we pray as finite beings pray, which is to say we limit God to our imaginations. We limit God to what we think He can somehow manage to squeeze out of a situation. And the reality is we think in terms of degree of difficulty. And when there is omnipotence involved, degree of difficulty does not exist. There is nothing that God can't do in our lives. And so as we think of the power of God, it deserves further reflection. And I know just a second ago I said when words get piled up, it probably is just the grand picture and we're not supposed to unpack every single word. But I do want to do that here in this final phrase because I think it can be meaningful to think about it in a little bit more detail. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we are able to ask or think. Let me start with just the simplest thing in that statement. God has the ability to do. God can do things. Now, in a church building full of believers, the response to that is, of course he does. What kind of stupid statement is that? God has the ability to do things. Why are you wasting our time, right? Well, in all of world history, in all of the gods who have ever been worshipped by any culture whatsoever, this is the only one who can do things. Every other god that has ever been worshipped is lifeless and powerless and useless. We serve a God who can do things. They can't even move themselves. They can't even make themselves or anything else. The same thing is true of our gods today. Power and prestige and money is no better than Baal and Asherah and Dagon and others. They're just as powerless and worthless. We serve a God who can do, and we serve a God who can do what we ask. Because he is not a deistic God that doesn't care about his creation, who created and left, and we are left to our own devices. We serve a God who is a personal God, who hears and answers prayer. He can do what we ask. But he can do what we ask or think, because he does not just hear our words, but he knows our thoughts. And he can do all that we ask or think, because he answers prayer according to the riches of his glory. And there is nothing in our imagination that he cannot perform. But he can do beyond all that we ask or think, because his expectations are greater than ours. And he's not limited by our imaginations. The more we limit God to our imaginations, the feebler our prayers will be. We serve a God who can do beyond all that we ask or think. He knows what we do not know. He blesses in ways we do not comprehend or even see at the moment. Maybe we never know some of the ways that God has blessed us, answering prayers we never thought to pray. But he can do abundantly beyond all that we are able to ask or think, because he does not limit his grace and love that he pours out on his people. And he can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we are able to ask or think, because he is a God of superabundance. It's really interesting, the word that Paul uses here to talk about exceeding abundance is a word that in all the Greek literature of the ancient world that still exists right now, the first time it ever shows up is in Thessalonians. The second time it ever shows up is in Ephesians. And then all of the early instances after that are in people who are writing about Thessalonians and Ephesians. And then it begins to work its way into the language beyond that. It's a super superlative, is what it is. Which is to say, it's not a word Paul made it up. It would be like, it's not the same thing, but it would be like if someone in English said, "You're the most bestest." It's that kind of super superlative. Paul has stretched language to its breaking point in order to describe the grandeur of God. A prayer that couples the knowledge-surpassing love of Christ and the imagination-surpassing ability of God is designed to awe us at just how great God is. He is far beyond our comprehension, and yet he desires us to comprehend him. How many times in Paul's letters, look at Ephesians 1, look at this prayer again, look at Colossians 1, look at Philippians 1, how many times does Paul say he wants us to understand? He wants us to know. He wants us to be filled with wisdom, is what it is. in these prayers that focus on knowledge and understanding, that's not an end in themselves. That's another thing I'd point out about this prayer that we really need to bring into our lives, is that this prayer is about growing to spiritual maturity. It's not knowledge for the sake of knowledge. It's not data for the sake of data. What God wants is knowledge that drives us to better know and understand God. The knowledge should be reflected in growth and maturity, that we are strengthened in the inner being, that Christ dwells in our hearts, that we're rooted and grounded in love, that we are filled with all the fullness of God. There is an eminently practical element in this prayer, which makes perfect sense, since the next words out of his mouth are, "Walk worthy of the calling in which you've been called." And the only way we're ever going to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called is that if we're strengthened with the power through the Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we are rooted and grounded in love and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and are filled with the fullness of God. That's what it takes to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. D.A. Carson, a really fantastic New Testament scholar, even if I don't agree with everything he says, I really like what he says about this text. He says, "We quickly learn that God is more interested in our holiness than in our comfort. He more greatly delights in the integrity and purity of His church than the material well-being of its members. He shows Himself more clearly to men and women who enjoy Him and obey Him than to men and women whose horizons revolve around good jobs, nice houses, and reasonable health. He is far more committed to building a corporate temple in which His Spirit dwells than He is in preserving our reputations. He is more vitally disposed to display His grace than to flatter our intelligence. He is more concerned for justice than for our ease. He is more deeply committed to stretching our faith than our popularity. He prefers that His people live in disciplined gratitude and holy joy rather than pushy self-reliance and glitzy happiness. He wants us to pursue daily death, not self-fulfillment, for the latter leads to death, and the former leads to life." Have you ever noticed how spiritually minded Paul's prayers are? And how physically minded ours are? Paul prays for spiritual blessings constantly. Paul has a spiritual focus constantly, because spiritual growth is what we need more than anything else. And that's not to say that there's something wrong with praying about physical things. You know, when Peter says, "Cast all your cares on Him," he doesn't mean cast all your cares on Him except physical things. There's nothing wrong with praying about physical things. The problem is when that's all we pray about. What I've been suggesting to students for many years now is to keep praying those physical things, but learn how to use those to be a bridge to the spiritual. There is nothing wrong and there is everything right with being concerned with and praying about people who are sick. We should do that. But there is a spiritual sickness that is far worse and far more prevalent that we should be far more concerned about. Pray about people who are sick, and then start praying about sin. In your lives and their lives and lives of other people, sin that is ruining people's families, sin that is ruining the community and the world, sin in the lives of unbelievers that you know that you're trying to share the gospel with. Pray for sickness, but pray more for spiritual sickness. There is nothing wrong and there is everything right with being concerned with people who are traveling. There are any number of dangers out there on the road and all sorts of ways that you can die in a heartbeat. But there is a journey that we are all on that is far more dangerous. And it's the journey of life itself. What is set before us are two paths, wisdom and folly, life and death, the wide way and the narrow way. How many times does the Bible have to say, here are the two choices? And as we walk through that narrow gate and down that path through life, seeking after Lady Wisdom because she gives life to those who seek her. We are bombarded on every side by our own weaknesses and by temptations from without and any number of other dangers that are on that road. So sure, pray for those who are traveling, but pray for the journey of life itself. There's nothing wrong and there's everything right with praying for the nation that you're a part of. God expects us to be good citizens of the country that we're a part of. He urges people to honor the king and to pray for the king, in fact. But there is a kingdom that we're a part of that is far more important than the United States of America. Sure, be a good citizen here, but our citizenship is in heaven, and our true loyalty is with God. And pray for the president. Paul tells us to pray for the king. But after that, pray about the kingdom. Pray for the kingdom here. Pray for the kingdom abroad. Pray for the kingdom, the rule of God in your heart. Everywhere that Jesus needs to be sitting on the throne, which is in the heart of every single person, pray about the kingdom there. Pray about the eternal kingdom that is coming. And on we could go. And I won't belabor the point any more than that, but you get the idea. It is perfectly fine to have physical concerns, but use those as a bridge to the spiritual. And you will find those everywhere you look. Whatever is on your mind physically, find what is spiritual corollary to that. And if I can't find a spiritual corollary to something that I'm obsessed with physically, maybe I shouldn't be obsessed with that thing to begin with. Maybe that's a good test as well. But Paul prays constantly for spiritual things, and if my prayers look nothing like his, it has to raise the question of whether I'm spiritually minded at all. I'm sure I say I'm spiritually minded, but how spiritually minded am I if I don't ever pray about spiritual things? Well, one final thought about this prayer is it concludes with this praise of God. And even in the opening statement about the riches of His glory is a hint of a praise of God as well. And if we'd had the time to look through many different prayers, more than we've had the chance to look at, we would see that this is just a dominating feature of biblical prayer, our praises of God and seeking the glory of God. And it reminds us that seeking God's glory needs to be central in our lives. What is most important about what I do with my life is not what people think about me as a result of my deeds, but what people think about God as a result of my deeds. I live according to His glory. I choose things according to His glory. I raise my children according to His glory. And I need to pray according to His glory as well. And you know what? The more central God's glory is to my praying, the less likely it's going to be that I'm going to be asking God for shallow, selfish, fleshly things. If what I really care about in my praying is the glory of God, how can I pray for selfish motivations? Praying for God's glory fundamentally changes how you pray. It's impossible for it not to, unless you're already doing it. Because that is at the heart of everything. That is what matters most. And if we're really seeking it, if we're really focused on it, and it begins to change our prayer, and then it begins to change our lives. So what are we seeking is the question. Well, as we think about the prayers that we have considered this week, there's more that can be said, and there's certainly plenty more prayers to be talked about. But I hope that what you've seen is a way of approaching God that is really not that difficult. Prayer is one of those things that we struggle with at different times and in different ways. We find ourselves saying, I wish my prayer life was better, or something along those lines. And what you see constantly in the Bible is people who go to God in whatever situation they're in and pour their hearts out to God in that moment about that thing, whatever it may be. And they root their petitions in God's character and in God's promises. They praise God and they seek His glory in what they're doing. And they turn everything over to Him and they let Him be God. All of that really is what it means to follow Him. To look at Him as God, to give our lives to Him, to trust that He knows what He's doing far better than I could figure it out. And that living that kind of life, where we are filled with the fullness of God, would lead us ultimately and eternally to His side, where we will find comfort to a degree that we cannot begin to comprehend right now. That is the great promise of God. If you put your trust in Him and live a life that is consistent with that trust, that if you seek Him fully and do those things that are consistent with seeking Him fully, obeying Him, submitting to Him, acknowledging Him as your King, giving your life over to Him, dying and being buried to raise and walk in a new life, all of the things that are consistent with that, that there will be eternity with God and rewards beyond measure. Is that the life that you're living now? Have you turned your life over to God? Do you need to be baptized tonight? Do you need to recommit yourself in a way that you would like the prayers and the help of the brethren tonight? If there's some way that we can serve you, please let it be known as together we stand and sing.